Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. This is the word of the living God. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. That's as far as we'll read this morning from God's holy word. May he give his blessing to it. Friends, in the previous generation, God raised up a mighty preacher of his word, a Welshman who was destined to be one of the top doctors, surgeons in all of England. But instead, he served as a pastor of God's people, choosing to be a physician of souls rather than of bodies. His name was Martin Lloyd-Jones. And his diagnosis, his insight into the spiritual trends and health of the church was remarkable. So many of his warnings have been lived out with almost prophetic accuracy. Listen to what he once said about the Christian life. As in the secular world, I feel that our greatest danger in the spiritual world is to miss the forest because of the trees. This is a perpetual thing. We are obsessed by details, over-concerned about particulars, and our greatest danger of all is to miss the whole. This grand whole, because of our inordinate preoccupation with these particular trees. I find that at a time like this, and especially in these conditions, this is perhaps our greatest need. Our greatest sin of all is to fail to realize that God is an acting God. He does act. Our whole position depends upon that. God's action in the past, God's action in the present, God's action in the future. Now I believe it is important that we should analyze for a moment the ways in which we have tended to forget that God is a God who acts. One, of course, is the danger always of religion. Religion is generally the greatest enemy of the Christian faith. To be a religious person is one of the greatest hindrances to becoming a Christian, because it gives people certain satisfactions. And we know today that, speaking of the churches in general in this land, there are congregations with an alarming percentage of people who are religious but who are not Christians. Religion is dangerous, you see, for this reason, that it is always something that puts emphasis upon our activities, our practices. We practice religion. And thereby, we tend to think that it is entirely a matter of our activities, our conduct and behavior, with the result that God is nearly always forgotten. Taken for granted, of course, but therefore forgotten. And I want to highlight one part of what Lloyd-Jones said there. Religion is generally the greatest enemy of the Christian faith. Friends, there is nothing new under the sun. When Paul was writing to the church in Colossae, to these Colossian Christians, as false teachers were infiltrating the flock of God, the same concerns that Paul had, Lloyd-Jones saw in his day. And it would be neither safe nor wise for us to think that we are safe from the same pitfalls today and here. You remember that as Paul has been refuting error by proclaiming truth, the truth of the fullness and freedom of the person and the work, the salvation of Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, he includes in his words direct and emphatic warnings. We've already considered one of them in Colossians 2, verse 8. Just look up in the passage there at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. There's a great warning. And now as we come to verses 16 and 17, we read of another welcome warning for the church. And in these verses, it is a warning revolving around, I think, three main things. It is a warning that revolves around sinful judgments. Secondly, around shadowy ceremonies. And thirdly, around the substantial Savior. Sinful judgments, shadowy ceremonies, and the real or the substantial, the sufficient and supreme Savior. First, we see in these verses that Paul's warning arises here because in the life of the church at Colossae, something was taking place. He had heard of it. He had had a report of something that was going on in the congregation, and he wanted to warn against it. And what was happening in the church in Colossae was this: judging. Judging. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you. Now, this is such an important subject. Judgment, judging. It is a topic so often on the lips of many people. And I think that there would be many people outside the church, who would be very attracted, at least initially, to Paul's words here. Let no one judge you. This is the problem with Christians, they say. This is the great problem and sin of the church. They're always judging me. I don't judge anyone. Well, except judgmental Christians. But I don't judge anyone. On the recent March for Life, the pro-life against abortion march that takes place every spring on Parliament Hill here in Ottawa, I overheard a woman pass by the march speaking with a friend. And she said something like this: what these marchers are doing is wrong. I would never do it. I've come to the place, and this I heard explicitly, I've come to the place where I just don't want to judge anyone. But you see, when people who think and speak like that, they really are people who want to add to Scripture. They want to put a great big period in the middle of verse 16. They want to hear Paul say, let no one judge you, full stop. Let no one judge me, period. They're very interested in the first part of verse 16. They don't want anyone to judge them, ever. That is obviously not what Paul is doing or saying or speaking about. The judging has a context. It is a specific kind of judging that Paul is talking about. Now, of course, in Scripture, there are types of judging that are wrong. Judging someone's heart, ultimately, perhaps their eternal destiny, is something that we are not called to do. God knows the heart. We don't know what happens to someone at the split second before they die. Who could have imagined, looking at Calvary, that one of those crucified at the side of Christ would be that day with him in paradise? We are not to judge hearts or eternal destinies. Jesus tells the Pharisees that they are wrong to judge by appearances. Don't judge that way. He also tells us that we ought not to judge others with a stricter standard than we apply to ourselves. That would be sinful judging. But nowhere, friends, does the Bible exclude and prohibit judging, period. Nowhere does the Bible say all judgments of any kind are wrong. You only have to read on in Matthew 7, where after Jesus says in verse 1, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged," you only have to read on a few verses to verse 6, where the same Jesus says, "Do not give to dogs what is sacred, and do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under your feet, and then in turn tear you to pieces." Obviously, on some level, we are to make judgments. What chaos there would be if secular courts no longer judged. And what spiritual chaos would arise if Christians and elders and church courts stopped judging matters of doctrine and life. Jesus says, "By their fruits you will know them." There is a context for judgment that is applicable in the church and appropriate and right and good. But having said that, what we see here in Colossians 2 is a case of sinful judging. The false teachers were promoting certain things, and anyone in the church who didn't agree with and follow their directions was somehow being judged for that. Now, how that judgment worked itself out is unstated and unclear. Perhaps it was simply looking down on those who wouldn't listen to them. Looking down on them as naive and ignorant and second-class, unenlightened Christians. Or perhaps it went as far as condemning them as disobedient, unchristian, unbiblical rebels in their view, for not following what they were teaching. Well, this warning by Paul about sinful judging is a good reminder to us. We need to ask ourselves, at the outset, as judging is brought to our minds, are we engaging in judging in some way that is unbiblical and sinful and wrong? Well, how do you know if that's the case? Well, you need to search the Bible. You need to search the Scriptures and see what God has to say about judging. You need to understand the judging that is sinful and the judging that is righteous. You need to search the Bible, and you need to ask God to search your heart and see if you have been engaging in sinful judging. Or you need to think and perhaps deal with the case of being subjected to sinful judging. Maybe you're someone who has been on the other end of that equation in the church. And people have been judging you in one way or another that is not according to God's word. Well, you need to identify that. And I think that in many ways you need to rise above that. There's a place for confronting people in their sin, but I think as far as you go and personally dealing with it, because the person may not acknowledge the confrontation, they may remain strident in their sin. And so you're back to square one. You still have to deal with this sinful judgment that's being imposed upon you. People will try to judge you for all sorts of things, and people do. Sometimes we need to hear it, but many times we just need to rise above it. Ignore it. Consider the source and move on. Paul seems to be saying that to the Colossians when he says, "Let no one pass judgment on you." Don't be shackled by their sinful judgments. Don't be burdened by what they're saying that is beyond the Word of God. Don't let people pass those judgments upon you. Don't feel guilty. Don't feel morally bound. Why? Why in this case can Paul say that? Well, it's because of what the judging here revolved around. Secondly, Paul here speaks of shadowy ceremonies. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come." Shadowy ceremonies was at the heart of this judging. Scholars debate what the exact nature of these rules about eating and drinking were. Some suggest that it involved very strict ascetic practices, abstaining from meat or wine and similar things, living a very austere life, like a very strict monk or nun, like Martin Luther tried to do before his conversion. Now, that may have been involved on some level, and we need to be on guard against people who make Christianity into a certain lifestyle that they think is spiritual, or at least more spiritual than the lifestyle that you're living. Maybe you've heard of people who might say to you, "You can only be a really spiritual Christian if you only eat a certain kind of organic honey." And these laws and commandments and rules and regulations that are somehow woven into the understanding of a truly spiritual life. And if we really followed God, our lives would look like this. Well, Paul urged the church in Corinth to learn the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Do not go beyond what is written. We need to be careful about lifestyles beyond the Scripture that are presented as the only way to live the Christian life. But it seems that what Paul was addressing here involved something more specific. Taking the list as a whole, it seems to be pointing to a situation where Old Testament ceremonial law was being required of these Christians in Colossae. This, of course, would be in line with Paul's opposition in other places in the New Testament to those who have been called Judaizers. Often, Paul warned strongly against those who preached a gospel that was Christ plus the ceremonial law. Those who said to Gentiles especially, "You have to be Jewish to follow Christ." The Old Testament ceremonies seem to be in view also because Paul groups everything in verse 16 under the category of shadow in verse 17. He calls them shadows. Now that word shadow became almost a technical term for Old Testament ceremonies. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, speaking of the Old Testament priests, "They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven." Hebrews 10, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." And he's speaking there not of the abiding moral law, but of the ceremonial law, because he goes on to say, "For this reason it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship." Friends, all the Old Testament pictures and types, like the temple, the priesthood, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, these were called shadows. A shadow, you know, boys and girls, has some similarity to reality. Children are often fascinated with shadows. You're walking along, and on a sunny day, what do you see walking in front of you on the ground? Your shadow. Or maybe it's behind you if you're walking into the sun. But your shadow's around on a sunny day, and you look at it. Maybe you have fun trying to catch your own shadow or jumping on your friend's shadow. There are all sorts of fun shadow games that you can play. But a shadow, you know, has some similarity to reality. It has the same outline, doesn't it? Vague details. But a shadow is not completely clear or complete, is it? It's only a two-dimensional reflection of a three-dimensional reality. Now, boys and girls, if you were sitting at the corner of this building on a sunny day and watching the ground around that corner, you could probably tell by the shadow if it was a man or a dog that was coming around the corner, couldn't you? Just by the shadow, you could tell the difference between a man and a dog. But you couldn't tell if it was a dog. You couldn't tell the color of the dog. Maybe you could guess at the type of dog, but the shadow doesn't give you all the information, does it? It's not the thing itself. Shadows can tell us many things, and in that sense, they are useful and helpful as far as they go. If you study physics or chemistry, you may remember that in the early 1900s, a man named Ernest Rutherford conducted experiments by blasting a thin gold foil, a thin piece of gold, with alpha particles to see if they would just pass through that gold foil or if they would be deflected in some way. And he had a way of measuring how the particles would be deflected if they indeed would be. And by studying that pattern of deflection, Rutherford made a theory about the structure of the atoms in the gold foil. Well, what was he doing? He was basically looking at the shadow that was being cast by those particles to understand the reality that he couldn't see. Shadows can be very helpful as far as they go. Paul says here that the Old Testament ceremonies were shadows of that which was to come. The Old Testament was glorious. Sometimes people disparage the Old Testament, I think, in a wrong way. The Old Testament was glorious. Into a sinful world, fallen, dark, God sent his light, the light of his word through his prophets. God was teaching his people about sin, but then also wonderfully about sacrifice and about salvation through a substitute by these shadowy ceremonies. These shadows in the Old Testament proclaimed the gospel. And so they were gracious and glorious. Paul speaks of ceremonies about food laws, eating and drinking. You can read about those in Leviticus 11. And these were to teach the people. Tertullian says when the law forbade swine to be eaten, they couldn't eat pork. They weren't allowed to eat pork, the Jews of old. When the law forbade swine to be eaten, it reproved the life, filthy and polluted and delighting in the impurity of vice. There were things to be learned. Such food laws also taught the people of God that they were to be different from their pagan neighbors, who had no trouble eating anything at all. We know that in Acts chapter 10, Peter's vision relates food laws to interacting with Gentiles. The people of God were learning something. Paul speaks of festivals, like Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at Leviticus 24 and 25. New moon festivals. We heard about those in Numbers 28 that was read this morning. Paul then mentions, interestingly, or a Sabbath day. Now, there's some controversy about this last item in the list. Is Paul speaking about the Sabbath day, the weekly Sabbath? Or is he talking about the many other Sabbaths that were specially, in addition, commanded by God in connection with the festivals? Is it referring to the Sabbath in terms of the seventh year of freeing of slaves? That was a Sabbath. Or perhaps the year of Jubilee after seven periods of 7 years, 49 years, a Sabbath of Sabbath years. The 50th was the year of Jubilee, a consummatory Sabbath. Is that what Paul is talking about? Well, the Greek word here that Paul uses is plural. It doesn't just say, and about a Sabbath, it says, and Sabbaths, plural. That may be important. We have to understand that often the plural was used for the Sabbath day, though in Greek idiom, in the way that the Greek language worked. Acts 13:14 speaks of the journeys of Paul from Perga. They went to Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. That's obviously the weekly Sabbath, but the Greek word there is Sabbaths. They use the plural often to refer to that singular weekly Sabbath day. So that may not be very helpful to us. But the grammatical structure of this verse, I think, is important. In the original, it seems to me very clear that Paul connects as parallel items in a list: festivals, new moons, Sabbaths. It's very clear he has one introductory phrase that then is connected to all three together. And that seems to me likely to show us that was the various ceremonial Sabbaths that were in mind by Paul. But even if the weekly Sabbath was intended or included, we have to remember it would, of course, be the last day of the week Sabbath, a Saturday Sabbath that was being urged upon these Christians in Colossae. Well, to sum up, it seems to me that these teachers were judging anyone who did not follow the rules and regulations about these ceremonies. And they were likely being told that true fullness in the Christian life can only come by following these Old Testament ceremonial laws. And in response to that, Paul encourages the church, warns the church, do not let them judge you in these terms. Don't feel as though you're missing out on what God has for you. Don't believe that these things are necessary. Well, why does Paul say that? On what basis does he judge those who were judging the Colossians? Well, verse 17 is the answer. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Friends, as we've seen so often in the book of Colossians, the answer again is Christ. The answer is Christ. Paul points them to the substantial Savior. One English translation says these were shadows, but the substance is Christ. He is the light of the world. He is the light of the world. Those things were shadows that spoke of him and identified him in general outlines and in vague ways. But the reality, the substance, is Christ. Literally, Paul says, the body is Christ. A real body casts a shadow. Friends, think of it this way. It was Christ's reality, coming as the light of the world, that cast the shadow back into the New Testament of who he is and what he would do. As he stands there literally, physically, bodily, in his incarnation at the time of his ministry upon the earth, the shadow of Christ's presence upon the earth was cast back to the Old Testament. Those were the shadows of what was standing there in the future. The Lord Jesus Christ. They foreshadowed his coming, his person, his work. One writer said, a shadow has no reality. The reality is what makes the shadow. A shadow has no reality. It is the reality that makes the shadow. Well, Paul's argument is self-evident, isn't it? If the reality is here, if the reality has come, why keep looking to the shadows? What can a shadow offer you in comparison to what the reality provides? Last week, when I was at the conference, the pastor's conference down in Pennsylvania, we went out for ice cream one night. That's part of what we do there. I can't be so pious to say we sit in meetings and pray 24 hours a day. We went out for ice cream. And I went to pay for the ice cream, and I opened my wallet, and there in my wallet was a picture of Tara. Right away, the fellow opened up his wallet to show me the picture of his wife, too. He said, hey, we do the same thing. When I'm away from Tara, I like to look at that picture of her every time I open my wallet. But what would you think if when I came home Thursday night, what would you think if I just walked right past Tara at the door and went to sit down to look at her picture again? What would you think of me? You'd say there's something seriously wrong in this relationship. There's something pitifully sad in a husband who would rather look at the picture when his wife is in the room. Friends, Christ is the substance. He is the reality. And these false teachers were saying, no, let's focus on some shadows, some pictures. Christ is the reality. He's the reality of food and drink. The shadows of food and drink. Jesus declared all foods clean. It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out. Titus, Paul says, pay no attention to Jewish myths. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted, nothing is pure. Jesus declared in John 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. He's the reality. Think of festivals like the Passover. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5:7? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Sabbath days. Sabbath means stop and rest. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He's the reality to which every Sabbath day points. The seventh day Sabbath is now the first day of the week. A glorious change has occurred. Why? Because of Jesus rising from the dead. Friends, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, Romans 14:17, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, the reality. Don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings, Hebrews 13:9. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. Christ is the reality. So you see, these Colossians could safely ignore those judging them about the shadows because they had the reality, Christ, the substantial Savior. But what is the message for us out of this? Do you have people urging and commanding you and judging you if you don't follow the Old Testament ceremonial law? That's likely not your experience. It may be. Sometimes it does come up. I know of Christians who want to go back to Old Testament food and clothing and ceremonies in an attempt to at least supplement or strengthen their Christian experience. It does come up. We need to come to Colossians 2:17 and really meditate on that. But I think another line of practical application related is even more relevant. The Old Testament prescribed many laws and ceremonies which were fulfilled and set aside in Christ when he came. But that doesn't mean that the New Testament church has nothing external or religious in that sense. We do have those sorts of things. Though Christ has come, he has now ascended, and we wait for the new heavens and the new earth at his second coming. In the meantime, we have baptism. We have the Lord's Supper. These things point to the reality. We could say, we have to be careful, but we could say that these are New Testament shadows. Still commanded for observance for New Testament Christians. They point to the reality. And there are many things we do in the Christian life as part of our experience. Worship, Bible study, prayer. I think Colossians 2, 16 and 17 has a related warning for us. In all the activities which we rightly and biblically pursue as New Testament Christians, is it possible that we may not be focusing on the reality, but that we may be just looking to, that we may be satisfied with the externals, the things that are not the reality themselves. Settling for an external, shadowy thing, but not engaging with the reality that is in Christ. Yesterday, David and Elizabeth became husband and wife. It was a great day. But I've been to occasions like that where the focus seemingly was more on the wedding than the marriage. You know what I mean? More on the choreography than on the covenant. It's possible to focus on the externals and lose sight of the reality. You can do that with the sacraments. You hear people say, I must be okay with God because I've been baptized. Friends, the reality is in Christ. The reality is in Christ. And if you don't have Christ, then what will it ultimately matter if you have the shadow? If you have the picture. People can receive the Lord's Supper, as we will, Lord willing, tonight. They can receive the elements for years, but rarely or ever commune with Christ. There's a difference between receiving the elements and communing with Christ. Rick Phillips, who was speaking at the conference this past week, called this sort of thing Nike religion. Just do it. Just do it. And the blessing will be in just doing it. God will just bless the doing of it. You don't need to come with faith or engaging with Christ. Just do it. The Bible is not mechanistic like that. Christianity is not magical like that. Lord's Day worship, the Christian Sabbath. Are we engaging with Christ? One old writer said, to rest, speaking of the Lord's Day, to rest and not to sanctify is to keep the Sabbath of an ox or a donkey. Any unbeliever cannot work on the Lord's Day. Our rest is in Christ. Does our experience rise above that level of concern? Oh, I just don't do any work on Sunday. What about public meetings on the Lord's Day? Coming to church, friends, is not to be equated with worshiping God. Let me say that again. Coming to church is not to be equated with worshiping God in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Are we satisfied in just saying, I went to church today? Friends, the reality is Christ. You know, at the time of the Reformation in the church, in the medieval church, there were all sorts of things going on in the worship service. All sorts of things for your eyes to see and for your ears to hear and for your nose to smell. All sorts of ceremonies and activities. And when the reformers rediscovered Christ and the gospel in the church, worship was radically changed. And they removed all of those ceremonies. They removed all of those things and they said, we want God and nothing else. And you come to a service here in the Reformed Presbyterian Church and there's not much here. And you young people may have friends in other churches and maybe you've gone to visit with them and you go, wow, there's a lot happening in that church. And that may be attractive to you in many ways. But you know, the Reformers said we would have God, and nothing else. You know, you come to a service like this. If the Holy Spirit isn't here, and if Christ isn't here, this will be boring, uninteresting. You'll want nothing to do with this. I understand that. But think about it, because the reality is Christ. You can go out to a lot of other ceremonies and celebrations and that sort of thing and not really meet with Christ and still have an enjoyable time. You can listen to a lovely organ recital. You can see a lot of interesting things and come away and say, wow, that was an interesting hour that we just spent. But the substance is Christ. The reality is Christ. Think of your Bible study and prayer, your private devotions. Do we just check those things off? Or are we seeking the Savior in them? Jesus said, you diligently search the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me. Now, how do we engage Christ in these things? Well, first we just become aware that it's possible to do all these things without engaging Him. And we examine ourselves and we are careful about things and we don't just go through the motions. And then we pray. God has to act. We have to pray, Lord, send your Spirit. Send your Spirit as I pray, as I read your word, as I engage in the sacraments, as I come to worship. Richard Hobson taught his people in Liverpool that every time they heard the church bell ring on the hour, he encouraged them, each one, wherever they were, to pray, Lord, send your Spirit. A Puritan writer once wrote, formality, formality, formality is the great sin of England at this day, under which the land groans. There is more light than there was, but less life. More show, but less substance. More profession, but less sanctification. Robert Murray McShane said, heart religion is the only religion that leads to heaven. The means of grace are just that, means, not the reality themselves. When a man goes thirsty to the well, his thirst is not quenched merely by going there. On the contrary, it is increased by every step he goes. It is by what is drawn out of the well that his thirst is satisfied. Just so, it is not by the mere bodily exercise of coming to the sacraments that you will ever come to peace, but by tasting of Jesus in the sacraments, whose flesh is food indeed, and his blood drink indeed. Friends, my prayer is that all of us, and I include myself in this, perhaps more than any other, my prayer is that all of us together will grow into and will experience more and more of substantial Christianity. Other things are a shadow, but the reality, the substance, is found in Christ.